Well, good morning. Thank you. I thought there were going to be a few announcements. You caught me by surprise there, but that's fine. Good morning to everybody. It's good to be here. We had a little bit of rain this morning, which we appreciated. This is a part of the state of Tennessee that I'd really not gotten to know too terribly well before, so I really enjoyed the weekend and enjoyed the opportunity to be here, enjoyed the tranquility. And this very nice facility where we've been able to stay, very appropriate, I think, and God has blessed us with this facility. I'm going to be here overnight. I'm actually staying with the Evans tonight in their home because there's only one direct flight per day between Dallas-Fort Worth and Knoxville, Tennessee, and it leaves tomorrow morning at 10:44 a.m., slightly more civilized hour than the outbound flight. Actually, I think it's the same airplane. You know, they bring the this little jet out, and then they clean it up and turn it around, and it goes back to DFW because the crew is based in the Dallas area. So I'm headed home tomorrow, and then on Wednesday, I'm taking some vacation time and flying out to Europe, mostly to visit family, and I'll be gone for 2.5 weeks, and then coming back in time for our first week-long seminar, FI Continuing Education Seminar, which will take place in our classroom there in Allen, Texas, in the last week of this month. I don't know how I'll be feeling. I'll probably be jet-lagged when I get back, hopefully with enough coffee, I can make it through the first couple of days. Anyway, it's been very, very good to be here. I've enjoyed the opportunity to get to know many of you, a very, very fine group of people here, and enjoyed the chance to renew acquaintances with the Evans as well. We go back a long ways. Mr. Evans has probably told you that we spent a summer together in the People's Republic of China many years ago. Yes, it's true. You can ask him about that. It was quite an experience, and I don't know. I look back on that. I lost a lot of weight. The best thing about it was when I got back, I was able to, you know, stuff lots of good American food back inside of me as I tried to regain the weight that I'd lost in China. None of that has anything to do with the Feast of Pentecost. Whom do I blame for forcing me to digress? I guess I can only blame myself. It is the Feast of Pentecost of 2017, and we're going to hear some messages today. We've already heard one message this morning around the subject, but I was looking around for a subject to cover this morning that I think is related to the subject, but it's not the meaning of the day. And what I'd like to talk about this morning was actually prompted by some of the material that I teach in my classes. Now, as you know, I've been teaching Old Testament for quite a long time, but it's interesting, of course, as we go through the Bible, we cover scriptures that we may have read and studied many times before. We see new things and we see new images and new teachings within the pages of the Word of God that we may not have seen with the same clarity before. So I'm going to begin with a question this morning. And my question is this: what do you think of when you think of a priest? What is a priest? It's a word that gets used in the Bible a good bit. The New Testament, as you know, uses that image to describe you and me, members of the household of God, that we are priests. And we'll come to those scriptures shortly. Well, what do people think of when they think of priests? Many people think, first of all, of the Orthodox priests, of the Greek or Russian Orthodox churches with their robes and their censers and their long beards and muttering words and so on. They are, of course, a little different from the Catholic priests. The Orthodox priests marry and have families. Catholic priests, at least up to this point, don't marry. We maybe think of the Buddhist priests. In fact, I think I saw one in the airport on Friday morning. Brightly colored robes. I mean, really eye-catching. You don't miss these guys. Saffron robes. They're referred to as bhikkhu, B-H-I-K-K-U. They're monks. They are both male and female. Shaved heads. Hindu priests. The Hindus have a group of priests as well from one particular caste. I hadn't realized this, but they come from the Brahmin caste. The caste is within the Indian culture. It's a little bit like social class. within our culture, but you don't kind of move between castes. You're born into a particular caste, and that's where you are for life. If you had the good fortune or the bad fortune to be born into the Brahmin caste, you had the potential to become a priest. They do weddings, last rites, they wear orange or white wraps, referred to as lungi, or pandits, or pujaris. And of course, they do a lot of chanting, and their responsibility is the temple upkeep or religious instruction. A lot of concepts about what priests are in the world today. I remember many years ago that I came back in contact with a man that I'd known before I came into the church, and I'd met him actually when I spent my year in Spain many years ago. And this was before I was in the church. This fellow lived in the state of Arizona, and I don't recall exactly what happened. I got back in contact with him. This is well before email and Facebook and all of those things. And so he said, "What are you doing here in America?" I said, "I'm going to study at Ambassador College." And he said, "Ralph, you're going to go and study at Ambassador? You're going to be some kind of a priest?" I remember the way he reacted. "You're going to be a priest?" Lots of different images of what priests are. But what do we think of? And what does the Bible say about priests? And about you and me as priests. Let's go to a few scriptures. Let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 1 to start out with. There are several places in the New Testament where the people of God generally, the church of God, is likened to priests or a priesthood. Revelation 1 and verse 6. Revelation 1 and verse 6. In this introduction to the seven letters in the book of Revelation, in this remarkable book of prophecy, just a couple of verses I want to pick up in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 6, "He has made us kings and priests." Some say, other versions say, "a kingdom of priests," or "a kingdom and priests." "He has made us kings and priests to his God the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Christ has made us kings and priests. Revelation 5, verse 10. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Here is this rather frustrating search to find someone who was worthy to take the scroll and to open it. It was sealed, seven seals, as I'm sure you remember. They sang a new song, I'm in verse 9. They sang a new song, "You, Jesus Christ, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood." Then verse 10. "You have made us kings and priests to our God." I'm reading the New King James Version. "And we shall reign on earth." We've been made to be kings and priests. King James Version phrases it that way. The New King James Version phrases it the same way. The New Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, Expositor's Bible Commentary, which has its own translation, uses the phrase "a kingdom and priests." So the Bible then likens the entirety of the church to priests. What does that mean? We've thought many times, you know, we talk about this and we say, well, what am I going to be during the millennium? Am I going to be a king or am I going to be a priest? And we speculate about it a little bit. And we're probably very familiar with what kings did. After all, we read a lot about the kings in the Bible, beginning with Saul, then David, then Solomon. But I wonder how much we stop and think about what the priests did back in the Old Testament and what that tells us about your responsibility, my responsibility, as priests, so to speak, in training in the New Testament church. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, the same image, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 here. 1 Peter 2, remarkable book, by the way. So many of the New Testament books are heavily intertextual. And when Peter wrote both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he had certain portions of the Old Testament in mind. Check the Old Testament references sometime. Make it a part of your study. Go through 1 Peter and check your margin and check the Old Testament references. Anyway, I'm just going to pick a few verses here. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. "Coming to him," to Christ, "as a living stone, rejected indeed by men," he was not generally accepted, not even by his own people, "but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a royal priesthood." There's the same image a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now that, of course, begins to raise the question. What are spiritual sacrifices? What is our responsibility as this priesthood? Because this is the way the Bible refers to all of us, members of the household of God. Verses 9 and 10, same chapter. Very familiar scripture. But you are a chosen generation. We could talk a lot about that on this Feast of Pentecost. We like to sit around and talk about how we were called and how we came into the church. The Church of God, of course, is a very different organism from most other religious institutions because in many cases, most of humanity is born into something. And that's it. You know, most of us, many of us were not born into it, or perhaps our parents were, but nevertheless, there was a decision based on conviction as we responded. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, it says it again, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to reflect something about God the Father and about Jesus Christ. But again, this image of a priesthood. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So much there. Years ago, I gave a sermon, I think, on just those two verses. But here, Peter likens the entire New Testament church to the priesthood of the Old Testament. What does that mean? Now, before we go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the things that priests did back in the Old Testament and what light it sheds on our responsibility, a little bit of a caveat here, because an idea has gone around, and you may have heard this. It's an idea that has gone around in recent decades, and it's referred to as the priesthood of all believers. Now, there is a sense in which all believers, all of the saints of God, are a priesthood. The whole church is described as a priesthood. But that idea, taken out to an extreme, has given rise to some concepts that, in fact, are not biblical. Those incorrect concepts deny the need for the presence of pastors and teachers and leaders in the New Testament church. So, yes, there is a sense in which we are all priests, every member of the body of Christ. That doesn't annul, that doesn't flatten the structure of the church. We do have pastors, elders, teachers in the New Testament church, and of course that's a very, very good thing. But let's go back to the question that I raised a couple of minutes ago. What does this mean? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself? I don't want to put my thoughts ahead of your thoughts, but I'm guessing that you've probably stopped and reflected on the meaning of being a king, a monarch, a ruler during the millennial age under the rule of Jesus Christ. You've thought about that. But the other part of the analogy, because it says kings and priests or a kingdom of priests, have you stopped to think in practical terms, what does that mean for you? Now, I have to admit that as I went through the Pentateuch class this year and I kept on reading about priests, and I realized I hadn't stopped very often to think about this. Sometimes there are metaphors in the Bible and we don't spend enough time digging the meaning out. We don't juice the metaphors for everything they should be juiced for. So again, in practical terms, what does that mean for you and for me, that we are a priesthood? So now what I'd like to do is go back into the Old Testament and see some of the things that the Old Testament priesthood did. These are passages in the Bible that we maybe don't open to very frequently because, after all, we don't have a functioning Levitical priesthood in the church today. That's not how the church functions. Nevertheless, if looking back at the Levitical priesthood, perhaps we can learn some things about what you and I are supposed to do and about our role and about our preparation for what lies ahead when our Lord has come back and he sets up the kingdom of God. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, and in Leviticus chapter 8, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but in Leviticus chapter 8, we actually read about the ordination ceremony for Aaron and his sons. Leviticus chapter 8, what happened here is that Moses had to take Aaron and his sons. It was actually four sons initially. Something happened to two of them, as you will recall. But First couple of verses, God spoke to Moses, take Aaron and his sons with him, and these garments, they were very specifically prescribed what the garments were to look like, and there was later a breastplate and epaulettes and one thing and another. The anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, I'm not going to read all the way through the chapter, but it's interesting that this ordination for the Old Testament priesthood actually lasted 7 days. It went on for 7 days. Aaron and his sons were not allowed to leave the precinct. And it went on. There are a number of offerings here. You can see that in verse 14. There's a bull for the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons lay their hands on the head of the bull, and then they take, verse 16, they take certain of the internal organs of the bull that has been offered, and they burn these things, Moses burned them, on the altar. But as we drop down to the end of the chapter, verse 33, we're in Leviticus 8, verse 33. You shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. This was important. This was a big event in the history of Israel. It took 7 days to initiate, start up the Aaronic priesthood. So again, this should tell us something. Our induction into the priesthood is also a big event. Verse 34. As he has done this day, so the Eternal has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. You shall abide at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days, and keep the charge of the Eternal, so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Eternal had commanded by the hand of Moses. 7 days. So one of the first things that we learn is that becoming a priest, becoming part of the priesthood, is a big deal. It's significant. It's very, very important that the priests back in Old Testament times did their work properly. And the induction ceremony, the ordination of the priests, was a major event. It had to be done properly. So we can obviously learn something from that. In a similar way, because the Bible, of course, makes the analogy, in a similar way, our role as priests is an important thing. Our role, which is analogous to what they did back then, is very significant. Leviticus 9, verses 22 through 24. Leviticus chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. And Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, and he blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. The priests had this responsibility for serving the people and for uttering blessings over them. Then the glory of the Eternal appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Eternal and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Maybe they shouted in fear. They all fall down on their faces as the fire comes down and consumes the offering on the altar, because this is God himself saying, here is the functioning priesthood for the purposes of the Old Testament nation of Israel. Now, before we move away from these chapters in the book of Leviticus, I'd like to draw your attention to a detail that I think we understand, but it's worth picking up on. In chapter 8, verse 36, it mentions Aaron and his sons and how they did all the things that the Eternal had commanded by the hand of Moses. Chapter 9, verse 12. He killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar. Here's where we've got a little bit of a difference between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament priesthood, if we use that term, because, of course, the Old Testament priesthood was dynastic. Aaron was the first. Then we have Nadab and Abihu, who later on lose their lives, as you may remember. I don't think we'll spend time on that, but it's there in Leviticus chapter 10. And then we have Eleazar and Ithamar, and I think it was actually two generations down. You remember the guy with the javelins? Phinehas? He He takes the javelins because a very bad thing was going on in Israel, and he casts the javelins through these two people who were getting involved in idolatry and veering away into pagan practices. Phinehas was two generations down. The Old Testament priesthood was dynastic. It was dynastic. A dynastic succession has certain advantages and certain disadvantages. Advantage, there's no vying politically because everybody knows who's the priest in waiting. Disadvantage, something you're born into, can at times be taken for granted and taken a little too lightly. In the New Testament, of course, we're told that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And, of course, we understand that being part of the New Testament Church of God is not, strictly speaking, dynastic. Now, we need to qualify that, of course. It's not dynastic in the same way that the Old Testament priesthood was. Phinehas was simply born into that role, and he became the third generation of that priesthood back in the Old Testament. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 and 39, because as many of you know, and I realize I'm talking to a group of people here, some of whom are of the first generation in the Church of God, others are second generation, some third generation, some fourth. Somebody was talking about someone who is fifth generation, a newborn child who is fifth generation in the Church of God. So even though being in the church is not strictly speaking dynastic, because obviously people come and go. New people become part of the church. They've had no background in the church. Others follow the faith that they probably learned in many ways from their parents or maybe from one parent. Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. This remarkable sermon when they were troubled, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So you weren't born into it. You had to repent and leave the wrong ways behind you. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That promise was to them and to their children. So there is an element of continuity in the New Testament church. And I'm always amazed we start a new year at Foundation Institute, and we get to know each other a little bit, and I like to know, you know, is this person, mostly the students are young folks, we get a few a little further along in life, and it's interesting to know how much of a history there is in the church. And of course, nowadays, the year 2017, many of the students are second generation, third generation, fourth generation in some cases. God often works in families. As I think you understand, God often works in families. He's worked in many families that are present here today. As you know, I keep the feast in Latin America almost always. And last year in Argentina, I was curious, so I asked them in the course of giving a sermon, I said, how many of you had your first contact with the church through a publication, electronic, magazine, booklet, whatever? And some hands went into the air. How many of you had your first contact with the Church of God through a person, a family member, fellow student in college, someone at work, a close friend? And my estimate was that about 80% of the hands went in the air. Now, that was an unscientific estimate, but it was the overwhelming majority. And of course, in many cases, especially in that cultural backdrop, God works through families. So that's a really wonderful blessing. Those of you who have family in the church, it's a very, very good thing. But anyway, to get back to the subject here, what I'd like to do now is to look at some of the things that the priests did back in Old Testament times. What was required of them? And what does that tell us about you and me and what is required of us? There are portions of the scripture that we don't spend an awful lot of time in. The book of Leviticus is one of them. And, of course, because I teach a Pentateuch class, we go through that book. And I have a little thing that I like to do every year. We get to certain portions of the book of Leviticus around Leviticus chapter 13. And I send out an email to the other ministers in the office. And I say, would anybody like to come in and guest lecture Leviticus 13, 14, 15? The subject of your guest lecture is molds, fungi, and bodily secretions. And it seems that by default, I'm the church's expert on moles, fungi, and bodily secretions. I have yet to have any of the other men in the office write an email back and say, oh, yes, I am chomping at the bit. This is what I've always wanted to do throughout my many years in the ministry of the church. I've wanted to give a lecture on moles and fungi and bodily secretions. I've had no takers yet. So it is a section in Scripture that we don't spend a whole lot of time in. Nevertheless, yes, we're going to try to learn a lesson from the section of the Bible that is devoted to molds, fungi, and bodily secretions. Don't worry, I'm not going to go too far. There are some parts that I'll leave for you to read on your own. But it is interesting, because I want to go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 13. Because I do believe there is a lesson here. Leviticus chapter 13. Like I say, this is not normally a staple in our sermons, but Leviticus chapter 13 and chapter 14 concerns leprosy. Leprosy. And leprosy is a disease that most of us don't come up against in the modern world. It still exists. I believe there may still be leper colonies on one of the Hawaiian islands, and in other parts of the world, leprosy is still a problem, but most of us don't run into it, and it's been essentially eradicated. But what I'd like to do is focus not on the matter of the leprosy, but on what the priests had to do, because it's really quite interesting. So let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 13, and begin reading. Let's read the first, but the beginning of the chapter. Again, I'm going to pick up a few verses here, because there is something here for us to learn. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priests. The priest shall look at the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, the skin of his body, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore, the priest shall look at him and pronounce him unclean. Now, an arcane law, not something we have to practice in the church today. It was part of the ceremonial aspect of the law. But it actually governed whether someone could come and worship at the tabernacle, later at the temple. But again, stop and think about the role of the priest. He's examining the skin on the body of someone who's got some kind of a skin disease. Think about that for a moment. Could you do that? Could I do that? I don't think so. Verse 4. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore for 7 days. Again, he has to examine it. This is skilled work. This is the point that I'm trying to get at. This is skilled work. And the priest shall look for him on the 7th day, verse 5, and indeed if the sore appears to be as it was and the sore has not spread, the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. And the whole chapter goes through a series of procedures examining sores on the skin, examining for leprosy, examining for infections, and this determined whether someone could come to church. In the Old Testament sense, whether they could come to the place of worship. Dropping down to Leviticus 13 and verses 40 and 41. Leviticus 13, verses 40 and 41. As for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. So aren't some of you gentlemen glad of that? Right? So the priest had to determine this. An older man was beginning to go bald, and he's losing his hair. And yes, we've got a few gentlemen here who are letting their light shine. But the good news was, of course, you could still go to the place of worship. Verse 41, he whose hair has fallen from his forehead, he's bald on the forehead, but he is clean. He was not ritually impure. He could still come to the place of worship. So I think that is very, very good news. But anyway, it goes on in these chapters, and it's really kind of interesting. Go through it all sometime, where it talks about garments in verse 47. If a garment has a leprous plague in it, whether a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it is in the warp or the woof of a linen or wool, whether in leather or in anything made of leather, if the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the leather, whether in the warp or in the woof. Do you know the distinction between the warp and the woof? I don't think I do. Maybe some of you do. So, you know, they had to know which direction is the warp, which direction is the woof. Get it right. Otherwise, the consequences could be significant. Or in anything made of leather, it's a leprous plague and shall be shown to the priest. The priest looks at the plague and he isolates that which he has, which has the plague for 7 days. Skilled work. Let's not read over what priests did back in the Old Testament. They had to be good at what they did. Now, a lesson begins to emerge for you and me. They had to be good. This was highly skilled work. Leviticus chapter 14, another fascinating chapter that we don't read very often and for which none of the other ministers in the office have ever volunteered to give a guest lecture, about molds. Molds in buildings. Now, that is something we run into in the modern world. You know, some people really react to a moldy building. I know church members who can't go in to certain older buildings because they react to it. I knew a young woman once. She was at Ambassador College, and one of the buildings there on campus had so much mold in it that she literally reacted to it, and she couldn't breathe. It constricted her throat. And she was literally suffocating. They had to get her out of there and administer oxygen and so on. So chapter 14 is about leprous houses. It's about molds. And once again, look at the role of the priests. Chapter 14, verse 3. The priest shall go out of the camp. The priest shall look, and indeed if the leprosy is healed in the leper, the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds. This was leprosy on the skin. Let's move forward in the moldy houses. Verse 33, the end of the chapter. This anticipates a time when they come into the land. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, when you've come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put a leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession. This is, I believe, what we refer to as molds. He who owns the house comes and tells the priest. There's the priest functioning again. This was no easy task. Saying, it seems to me that there is some plague in the house. The priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes into it to look at the plague, and that all that is in the house may not be made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in and look at the house. He looks at the plague. Indeed, if the plague is on the walls of the house, with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall. He had to know the difference. Greenish or reddish streaks. The priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house for 7 days. And then he comes back in and he does another inspection 1 week later. And then there had to be certain offerings brought. Later in the chapter, it talks about two birds to be offered in an earthen vessel over running water, verse 50. Strange scriptures, scriptures we don't read all that often. But the Bible says you and I are like the Old Testament priesthood. So what does this tell us? What we've read so far tells us that those Old Testament priests had to be good at what they did. They were educated people. They knew the difference between a lasting mold and one that was going to go away. They had to inspect the skin of someone who had a skin disease and determine whether they could go and worship at the temple. In the same manner, you and I have to be good at what we do. They had to be discerning. They had to be discerning people. You and I have to be people of discernment as well. It was amazing what the priests had to do. Hebrews 5, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This is the reason we're in the church, to learn to discern both good and evil. I think we all understand that when challenges come our way, Whether something is a good way to go or a bad way to go, it's not always simple, is it? We know that working on the Sabbath is forbidden, but we have to make other decisions about what is right and wrong in our lives. And you know what? Every one of us as a member of the church faces a situation that may not have been faced by our brothers and sisters. Maybe our pastor has never counseled anyone on this particular situation before. Things come up that we didn't anticipate on the day we were baptized. Discernment, learning what is right and what is wrong, and then applying it in our lives individually. Sometimes people in the church would like the church to make a ruling on every little thing, or would like their pastor to make a decision on all kinds of little things. Somebody was asking me the other day, the wife of a minister was asking me, what about, gelatin? You know, we talked a little bit about gelatin, and I don't buy unkosher gelatin and so on, and marshmallows and things of that nature. There are little areas where we don't make rulings. We leave things in the hands of each individual. But on a more practical level, things come up that pertain to entertainment, that pertain to friendships, associations. Is this person good for me? This person at work uses the wrong kind of language. Is this person the right kind of influence or a bad influence? We've got to be discerning. That's the name of our magazine. That's part of our history. We've exercised discernment to bring us to the point where we are in church history. This is part of our responsibility as Christians. What is discernment? Here's the Google definition. Google knows everything, of course, as you know. Discernment. Number one, the ability to judge well, as in, quote, an astonishing lack of discernment. Number two, parentheses in Christian context, perception in the absence of judgment with a view to obtaining spiritual direction and understanding. Quote, without providing for a time of healing and discernment, there will be no hope of living through this present moment without a shattering of our common life, from Google. It's not just what is clearly sin and what is clearly righteousness. Every one of us from day to day and week to week and month to month and year to year faces decisions that are individual. It's your decision. And, in many cases, wouldn't the Christian life be a whole lot more easy if we could all just be transformed into automatons? But I don't think we'd build character that way, because we all face these situations pertaining to entertainment, pertaining to associations, pertaining to should I go to a party or not, and so on. It's not just sin and righteousness. Sometimes it's what is wise, what is well advised. We've got to have discernment for that. We were talking the other day about how decisions, big decisions that we make in life, can often have an impact that carries forward for years and for decades. Obvious example, marriage. Young people looking toward marriage, and discernment, good judgment, is very, very important. There are other examples, colleges and universities. Young folks who have the blessing of having 2, 3, 4 possibilities in front of them for going to a college or university. It's not necessarily that one is a sinful direction and the other one is a right direction. There has to be discernment in terms of the overall flow of life and what will suit best. Job prospects. Here's another example where we have to have good discernment. Our responsibility is to be discerning people. And this is something that to some extent is individual. We build that discernment, we build that sense of what is right and wrong as part of the church, but we run across situations in our lives, each one of us does, where a decision has to be made. Should I leave the TV switched on when this particular program comes up? Will it help? Will it edify? Will I learn anything? Is it appropriate for me as a Christian individual to watch that? And then, of course, in the year 2017 and 2018, the philosophical area. This is one area where we all face huge challenges, and it's a particularly big challenge for the young people in the church, because the nation and the culture is almost adrift philosophically. What is believed as the philosophical foundation of the United States of America? This is the southern part of the nation. As you know, other parts of the nation, very, very different. This part of the nation is still quite biblical in some ways. We're in a facility that looks toward the scriptures for their guidance, a different religious tradition from ours. But you travel to other parts of the nation, and many people are simply adrift. We can't be. We have to have our anchor. We have to have not just the anchor pertaining to what's right and wrong, but we have to have the anchor which tells us how to discern with regard to the different ideas that flow through. On TV, in the reading that we do, the different philosophies, political, religious ideas. You and I have to be individuals of discernment, just as the priests back then, staring at these garments and looking for little red flecks and little green flecks. Tells us something, does it not? Discern. Let's go back into the Old Testament again to Deuteronomy chapter 17, to another facet of the work that the priests had to do, because when you begin to get the whole picture, it's really quite fascinating. Deuteronomy 17, and I want to pick it up here, beginning in verse 8. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 8, because the responsibility of the priests was not just for molds, fungi, and bodily secretions. There was quite a bit more to it than that, and it's interesting as you follow it through. They had another major role, and this involved the administration of justice. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 8. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of blood guiltiness, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, you shall arise and go up to the place which the Eternal your God chooses. Of course, this would later on be the temple. Once it was constructed under Solomon, it was the tabernacle back then. In those days when they first came into the land. You shall come to the priests. There they are again. Here are the priests fulfilling their function, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. Now it's interesting because you've got two groups of people here. You've got priests and you've got elders. The elders were the community representatives, and the priests were the individuals of that tribe of Levi, and the narrower group that belonged to the Aaronic group. But they're involved in the administration of justice here. Come to the priests, the Levites, and the judge, to the judge there in those days, verse 9, and ask them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. Verse 10. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Eternal chooses. See, they had to administer the law. And to administer law correctly, as I'm sure we all understand, they had to have a good sense of justice. They had to know right from wrong, and they had to understand the intent of the law. You shall be careful to do according to all they order you. Verse 11. According to the sentence of the law which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. Don't turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Don't go on one side or on the other. Administer the law in a way that is fair and balanced from the sentence which they pronounce. Verse 4, verse 12. The man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. You shall put away the evil person from Israel. So the role of the priests and the elders here is very important. Defying their judgment could, under the old covenant, result in the death penalty. Verse 13, all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 15. Over the page. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 15. This is one concept that, of course, is very, very much emphasized through the Bible when it refers to the administration of justice, and it even carries forward into the New Testament. But look what it says here as a principle of justice under that law of Moses. Chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. It's not sufficient. Why? Because if it's just one witness, he or she may have a resentment against the other guy and claim that he or she did something, and it's an unfair claim. It's a slander. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. There's something there for us as well, I think, is there not? What, when we hear information, when we receive information of any kind, we need to be careful with the information that we receive, including information that may sometimes get passed around, even in the church. Verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. Now, it's interesting here in the book of Deuteronomy how you've got priests and judges working together. The priests coming down from that ceremony in the book of Leviticus, chapter 8, with the Aaronic priesthood. And the judges, very likely, you remember, we won't turn back there, from Exodus chapter 19. You remember Jethro coming to Moses, and you remember Moses adjudicating all of the legal judgments, and Jethro, his father-in-law, says to him, what are you doing? You're going to wear yourself out. And a judiciary was set up. But it's interesting because the two of them come together here and function, if it was done properly, for the administration of justice in ancient Israel. The priests and the judges, verse 17. Verse 18, the judges shall make diligent inquiry. Find out. Get facts. Get facts. Sometimes church people are too quick to accept assertions that are not factual. Get facts. We need to take in solid information, factual information in every area. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. He was slandering his brother. He wanted to get his brother. Now, we're reading laws, of course, that pertain to a physical nation. I realize there's no direct application, but there are principles here, are they not? Facts. Justice. Do to him what he tried to do to his brother. You should put away the evil person from among you. Verse 20, those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Serious business. It could even involve someone's life. Elders and priests working together with a particular goal under the law of Moses. And that goal can be summed up in one word, justice. Justice. Part of our agenda as priests, New Testament priests, should be to develop a sense of justice. How do we develop a sense of justice? Answer, by reading the scriptures, by reading what God says about what is right and what is wrong. Not necessarily listening to what's in the culture, not even necessarily listening to what goes on in the legal system of our nation, but we develop a sense of justice by reading the scriptures and how the scriptures describe justice as God defines it. The book of Isaiah, we won't, I'm going to come to scripture briefly in the book of Isaiah, but actually the book of Isaiah, one of Isaiah's favorite words was justice. He uses that word, I believe, about 64 times. That's just from memory. I may be off by a couple of occasions, but he uses that word over and over and over again. Our responsibility, if we're going to govern under Jesus Christ, and the scriptures tell us that we will, is to develop a sense of justice based on what the scriptures say. We go through some of those examples of those who administered justice, some of the things that King David did. It says specifically that he administered justice. He knew when to be merciful. He knew when to be tough. Isn't that one of the big challenges in life? One of the big challenges for parents? One of the big challenges for advisors at summer camp, counselors at summer camp? We can put it at many different levels. Deuteronomy 21, verse 1. Deuteronomy 21, verse 1. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him. Well, this anticipates a dead body lying out there on the ground. Now, again, is there a direct application for us? Not direct, but maybe indirect. We're not in this role in the legal system in the United States of America or in any other country. But let's look at it. Verse 2. Then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man take a heifer, which has not been worked and which is not pulled with the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown. They shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, there are the priests again. Very, very central to the administration of justice. There's a mystery here. Who did this? Who killed this person? The priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. The Eternal, your God, has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. This is a kind of absolving of responsibility. And presumably God would honor the ceremony if they were speaking truth. If they weren't, well, it seems to be implicit that God would not honor that. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Verse 9, put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So again, we see another example where priests were involved in the administration of justice. How strong is your sense of justice? How much is it based in the scriptures? How much is it based in the law of God? We go through a lot of these very arcane laws, and we wonder about them, and what do they say? We get strange laws in the Old Testament, oxen that go around goring people. And it says there's a certain penalty if you own an ox and it gores people in the community. Now, I don't own any oxen. Maybe some of you do. I don't know. But there is an implication, an echo effect to laws like that. And when we read the Old Testament laws, we should think through what are the implications of something like that. We don't own oxen, but we do own automobiles. And we're responsible for driving in a manner that is responsible and that doesn't endanger human life. Many, many principles of justice that we can get out of the Old Testament legislation. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. I mentioned Isaiah's addiction to the use of the word justice. He describes Christ's rule over and over again with that word justice. Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The rod is Christ, the stem of Jesse is David, the branch is Christ. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. This is the day of Pentecost. We're talking about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God rested upon Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Hopefully we're all growing in that direction, in the sense of what is right and wrong, what's just. That will be our role. That's what God expects of you and of me. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. Too many people judge by the sight of their eyes. Well, it looks this way, so it must be. Not necessarily. Sometimes the truth requires a little bit of digging, right? You probably know that with your children. You know, there's been a little battle, a guerrilla war between a couple of your kids, and one of them comes and complains, you know, my brother did this to me, or my sister did this to me. Mom has to investigate. It's a small-scale illustration. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. No, he wants a level of justice that is deeper than that. Nor decide by the hearing of his ear. Sometimes things we hear are false, they're phony, they can be slanderous, they can be twisted. He doesn't judge that way, nor should we. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And we can be glad of that, because he's going to be perfect in righteousness. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Jesus Christ personifies justice, and we should learn from him and from his example as well. Isaiah 30, Isaiah 30, let's turn forward to Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. The book of Isaiah, it's a challenging book, but there are some very fascinating concepts here. Isaiah 30, verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, even though things may seem tough at any given moment, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you. We understand this is a message primarily to physical Israel and about the millennial age when there are going to be individuals, perhaps spirit beings, to guide them, saying, this is the way, walk in it. To say that, you've got to be pretty educated. You've got to know what the way is. You've got to grow in what that way is. Whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left hand. So part of our goal as priests, part of our agenda, our plan of action, is to develop a greater sense of justice, based, again, on what the Bible says, not based on common conceptions in the world of politics, not based necessarily on what goes on in the law courts. You know, I have a tent-making skill, which I've not used all that often because for most of my life I've worked for the church since I came to live in the United States. But I have had brief breaks in the time when I worked for the church, and I'm actually certified as a bilingual interpreter in the federal courts. I can go into a federal court and I've got the certification to translate between English and Spanish. And I've done a little bit of interpreting in that situation. And I tell you, if you do that kind of work, you get plenty of sermon material. You get plenty of sermon material because you see the dysfunction in the way the legal system works. Somebody once said, our nation has a legal system. It does not have a justice system. And there's a lot of truth to that. I remember in one of those brief gaps in my church employment when I was in the city of Dallas years ago, and they assigned me to go into the juvenile justice hearings. And I'd see these kids, and I felt so sad for some of them, you know. There were the three ethnic groups, the little black kids, sometimes there on their own, and then the Hispanic kids who seemed very confused by everything, and the poor white kids. And, you know, I'd look at some of these kids, and I didn't know what they'd done in every case. My responsibility was to do some translation between English and Spanish. And they do these justice hearings very, very quickly and then keep them in a detention center. And I suppose sometimes that there was some justice in it, but on other occasions it seemed that it was so rough and so quickly administered. You just get a very, very bad feeling. The reign of Jesus Christ is going to be much, much better than that. And that's what we're being prepared for. Justice, a sense of justice. Now, I'd like to move on to one last category of responsibility here. We've talked about discernment, we've talked about justice, but again, when we go back into the Old Testament, we'll see another function of the Old Testament priests that informs us about our role. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers 28 and the first four verses in Numbers chapter 28. Again, something rather unusual that the priests had to do back then. And again, we can read right over it. But there is a lesson here for us, I think, Numbers 28, verses 1 through 4. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. No, the sacrificial system is not in effect today, but it was important back then. It smelled good. It was a sweet aroma. You ever walk into a retail store and they've got the place with a certain perfume or aroma from burning candles? Why? They want you to leave your cash. Leaves you in a good mood, right? On Friday, we went into one of those antique malls, and it had that aroma. One of them was very dusty. The other one had this aroma, you know, the burning candles. Give us a little bit of an idea of what this means here. Verse 3, you shall say to them, here's the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Eternal, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The sacrificial system was important under the Old Covenant. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And this was central to the way Old Testament Israel did things. And this was central to later Judaism until certain events took place around 70 AD. And the book of Hebrews describes the dilemma that was faced then by the people of God, including the Christians who were part of the people of God then. The temple was destroyed. So now what do we do? You've got to bring a lamb or two lambs in the morning, two lambs in the evening. What do we do now? And of course, the book of Hebrews is all about that. That event had a huge impact on the Church of God, which was presumably up to this point kind of embedded in Judaism in some ways. But it also had a big impact on Judaism. And the question then was, if we can't bring animal sacrifices, incense, and offerings, then what? Now, of course, if you visit a synagogue today, you will not see them offering lambs or heifers or oxen out behind the synagogue. But I realized recently that actually in Judaism, they did come up with a response to this. Because if you go to a synagogue service, the services have certain names. All branches of Judaism have an evening service called Ma'ariv. Takes place in the evening as the sun is going down. And then the following morning, there is Shacharit, the morning service, when they read the Shema and they read the law on Sabbaths and holy days, a day of morning prayer. And later in the day, they have a service called Mincha, the afternoon service, when they read the law on Sabbaths and the holy days, at least, and they recite the Shema, that passage from Deuteronomy 6. Mincha, the afternoon service, means a gift or a tribute or an offering. What's this all about? It tells us something. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. And again, we get indirect instruction for us as priests. Psalm 141, verse 1. We sing this in our hymnal. David prays to God, and he says, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me, give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up as my hands, as the evening sacrifice. Oh yes, David understood something that you and I should understand. We don't burn incense, we don't offer animals, but we do get down on our knees every day. And when we get down on our knees and we offer our hearts and our feelings and our emotions and our desires to God and we offer up that prayer, it is just like that nice aroma that they have in the retail store, more importantly, like that incense that was offered to God under the old covenant. Daniel 6, verse 10. Daniel 6 and verse 10, you remember Daniel in very difficult circumstances insisted that he was going to continue to pray to God, even though there was a decree that banned prayer effectively. Daniel 6 verse 10, and look at what he did. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He prayed three times a day. Brethren, our prayers matter. Our prayers are important. Let's never underestimate the importance of our prayers. What is it James says? James tells us, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God hears our prayers. And if we look for a New Testament reflex to those Old Testament offerings, the animals that had to be put, and the, you know, the bodies of the animals that went on the altar and they burned it up, and some of the internal organs and so on, all of those things there, and the incense that was offered and all the rest of it. If we look for something that this informs us about our responsibility, it's prayer. Let's never allow prayer to be pushed out of our days. I know we're busy. Who isn't? Everyone's busy these days. We're busy with our studies. We're busy with our work. We're busy with serving the church. But in all that busyness, we really do need on a regular basis to offer up that incense, the fragrant incense to God, because it matters a whole lot. Our prayers are analogous to those incense offerings, the other offerings to God. Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. As we pray for the sick and as we pray that the gospel would go out and as we pray thy kingdom come, let's never devalue the importance of those prayers. Does God hear them? You bet he does. Is there always an instantaneous answer? Not necessarily, because sometimes he wants for you and me to develop a little patience. Sometimes he wants for you and me to keep coming back and praying over and over and over again. Sometimes the development of patience is more significant in the mind of God than the answer to the prayer. Sometimes an instantaneous answer is the important thing. And I'm guessing many of us, most of us, maybe even all of us here today, have had instantaneous answers to prayer. I have. I'm sure you have as well. But sometimes we've had occasions when we've had to stay at it. It's an exercise of character, you see. It's important when you stay at it and you exercise patience and you know that what you're praying for is right. You know that it's not just some kind of personal caprice or some kind of personal whim. You know that it's a good cause and you don't get the answer the following day. You keep on praying about it. You stick with it. You put it on your prayer list if need be for weeks and months and yes, even years. And there are stories in the church and I'm sure there are stories in this room of individuals who prayed about this or that for years. And how many years later did the prayer get answered? Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Much of our prayer is simply worshiping, exalting God, giving him thanks. Should be a major part of our prayer. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. No, we don't bring a dead ox and put it on the altar. No, we don't bring an incense offering. No, we don't have to mix the hin of oil with the measure of wine and all the rest of it, all those strange laws back in the Old Testament that maybe we glance at occasionally and say, what does that have to do with me? In a sense, it does have a lot to do with us because our prayers are like those offerings and they are very, very valuable before God. Don't underestimate the importance of your prayers before God. Don't underestimate his willingness to hear your prayers. Don't underestimate his willingness to accept praise from you and, yes, to give you guidance and discernment and that sense of justice. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. In this context of the book of Revelation and the seven seals and so on, Revelation 5 and verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, before Christ the Messiah, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are typified by that incense that was brought up before God in Old Testament times. And it says it was a sweet aroma, and he smelled it, and it was agreeable to him. Revelation 8, verse 3. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3. Revelation 8, verse 3. Look at how many times the New Testament features our prayers and likens them to these offerings in the Old Testament. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Our prayers matter. Let's not get tired of prayer. Let's not let it get pushed aside. Yes, I know, sometimes you go home in the evening and you know you're exhausted. Yeah, it's happened to me as well. And you're absolutely exhausted. All you want to do is go to bed, right? Okay, it's a good moment to just take a few minutes on your knees before God and thank him for the day and even tell him, Father, I'm exhausted. I'm going to bed. I'll spend a little more time tomorrow morning praying to you. You know, I don't think God is merciless in you. Oh, that person down there, he or she only spent 2 or 3 minutes praying before he or she went to bed. But we do need more time than that for prayer. And we need to make sure that we set aside time for adequate prayer. It's like that sweet incense. It's like the cloud of the incense that covered, that came up over the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement when the high priest went in there. And he couldn't go in there without the incense. And the incense burned and created this cloud because, of course, he, a human being, was in the presence of God himself, the perfect God. Our prayers are like that. They're very, very important, and they do get answered, and we should be a praying people. On this day of Pentecost, let's remember that our prayers matter. And if at times we let prayer go by the board too frequently, let's resolve that we will not let that happen as we move forward from Pentecost down to the Feast of Trumpets, that we will be a praying people, people who pray regularly. No, you're not going to be, you know, sweating beads of sweat first thing in the morning as just after you've drunk your coffee and you're getting your morning prayers. I know that. I don't sweat. None of us sweat and perspire, you know, in our morning prayers. But the morning prayers are important. And then the Sabbath rolls around, of course, and you've got 24 hours. Let's not forget. 24 hours is a good chunk of time. There's plenty of time in 24 hours for a little bit more prayer, for exploring things in more detail, for glorifying God, for thanking him for having brought us through a week, for thanking him for having provided good food, for thanking him for our families and for the church and for the message of the gospel. We need to take advantage of that. Our prayers as the people of God are like that wonderful cloud of incense. God smells it and says, yeah, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. I receive those prayers. So anyway, as we look through some of these rather unusual aspects of what the priesthood did back in the Old Testament, we can learn certain things and about what it means for us as priests, priests in training under the new covenant. Let's go to the book of Malachi to wrap this up here. Really, much of the book of Malachi is about the priesthood, and it's about a time when the priesthood fell into disrepute and they were getting kind of sloppy. It's right at the end of the Old Testament. Chronologically, it's right at the end. Malachi 2, we'll read a few verses here. The priesthood became very, very careless and very sloppy. We must not allow that to happen. Malachi 2, verses 1 and 2. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. And the book of Malachi indicates that when they brought animals, they were bringing things that had been stolen in some cases. Stolen animals. Contrary to the law, they were bringing animals that had blemishes and broken bones and one thing and another. And it was not permitted. Verse 7, Malachi 2, verse 7, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. We are to be teachers. We're to learn, inculcate God's laws, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you, the priests back in Malachi's time, have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. We must never do that. We mustn't be stumbling blocks. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, verse 9. So I made you contemptible and base before all the people. Because you've not kept my ways, you've shown partiality in the law. Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, there is a time of purification coming. We've talked about that a little bit. We've talked a little bit about prophecy during this weekend. A time, a very difficult time is coming. We know that. We don't like to think about it, I realize. But that's going to be a reality, and it will be a time of purification. Malachi 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he, Christ, appears? For he is like refiner's fire. The fire burned, it burned off the impurities. And like fuller's soap. Fuller's soap was highly alkaline, and they used it when they washed the clothes. They would put a garment down into the water and bring the big chunk of fuller's soap and rub it into the garment to cleanse it. That will have a cleansing effect. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. far easier to be purified by our own study and our own zeal and our own commitment and our own diligence, or perhaps we should say these things coming from God, rather than having to wait for tough times to come on us and being purified by that. So what kind of a priest are you? A priest in training, a priestess in training. Hopefully we're all of that priesthood, and we're developing our discernment and our sense of justice and our commitment to praying to God.